Well, isn't it good to have Abner back after he took the name of our group a little too seriously and sojourned around and got stuck in the crossroads, finally picked a road, which took him back to us, and we appreciate that. I appreciate Joe and Abner both letting me to do sidetrackings. So we've been going through Proverbs, and I'm not doing that today. They're allowing me to go a different direction, although I could argue that I was following up Daniel's message because Proverbs 6:34 mentions jealousy, and that's what I'm talking about today. And I appreciated Nate checking with me this week so that he would talk about jealousy in the main service as well. Appreciate him going through with that after he promised to do it. So I'm taking a little sidetrack today, a little side passage, and when I do that, what I like to do, I have this long list of message topics that I want to teach at some point, and so I pick one, and most of them are messages that I haven't heard anyone talk about before. And that's going to be today's message as well, a topic that I've never heard anybody preach on. And so I'm going to give it a stab and hope that it comes out okay. And that is, what we're going to talk about today is our jealous God. We're going to talk about the jealousy of God. And immediately some people get uncomfortable because they think, jealous God, but God identifies himself as jealous numerous times in Scripture and talks about his jealousy, and so we're going to try and deal with that somewhat today. And the first thing that we need to do is separate God's jealousy from man's jealousy. So there are various types of jealousy that we identify and that we see around us, and for that matter, that we exhibit. So these are some of the ungodly types of jealousy, and I'm not going to go through these because you already know them. Some of you know them quite well through personal acquaintance. But these are various definitions of jealousy and types of jealousy. There's covetousness and being resentful. Someone has something that you wish you had. Hostility toward a rival, hostility toward someone with a desired position, you wish you had the position they had, envy, suspicion, and these are all, I've given some biblical passages here where these are all talked about in the Bible, actually, but again, most of us are familiar with them ourselves. Envy and suspicion of unfaithfulness, that's probably the most famous one, you know, the husband is suspicious of his wife's unfaithfulness, or she's suspicious that he's being unfaithful, and they're jealous of another person, and so on. Or lack of exclusive personal devotion to you. You don't think that someone's giving you enough devotion. And acquisitive desire for someone else's possession. So these are all very human types of jealousy, and also very sinful types of jealousy. But no one has anything that God wants or needs. God has no rivals. No one has a higher place than God. God is never suspicious. He knows whether someone is being unfaithful or not. And no one can do anything that God cannot do. So none of these types of jealousy have anything to do with God's jealousy. Now, aside from God's jealousy, before we get to that, we also need to look at another type of human jealousy, which is godly jealousy that a human can have. There are a couple of types of godly jealousy. Let me just read the first one to you in 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, "For I am jealous," he says to the Corinthians, "for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Why? "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul was jealous about the Corinthians abandoning their devotion to God, to Christ. And so, just as someone might be jealous that they're suspicious that someone, that their spouse is not purely devoted to them, Paul is jealous for us to not be abandoning our devotion to Christ or splitting our devotion, which should be wholly exclusive devotion to God. Then in Numbers 25, there's an interesting passage that I'm not going to take time for. I don't know how long this message is going to take, so I'm going to skip a lot of things and hit some critical passages that we need to look at. But if you're interested, look on it. It's interesting on your own. There's a zeal for God's cause or God's holiness, and in which one of the Old Testament characters exhibits that zeal. And Abner mentioned a few minutes ago about zeal and God being zealous. And one of the things that's interesting is that jealousy and zeal are closely related in Scripture. In fact, jealous and zealous are very similar in both Hebrew and Greek. They're almost identical in Greek, I think, is the one they're almost identical. But very close in both Hebrew and Greek. In fact, in various translations of the Bible, the NASB, for example, used to use the word jealous for in a certain passage, and in the new one they switched it to zealous. And so these are very close. And so that can give you some hint as to God's jealousy. A lot of it is something that we could refer to as being zealous. So let's turn to that. Let's look at God's jealousy. And I'm going to suggest three types of jealousy that God has. And they're all primarily focused on his chosen people. So the first type is God is zealous in guarding his possession. Zealous in guarding his possession. And those of you who want to go along with me, I'm not going to jump around as fast as I usually do, so you might be able to keep up. But Ezekiel 36, verses 5 and 6, God expresses this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. This is God being zealous and jealous regarding his possession, which is really two things. It's the land, but it's his people on the land. And God is jealous. He guards that, like someone who is jealous of something guards what they have, guards their possession. There are other passages here in Zechariah and Nahum which indicate the same thing. And it's a really interesting study if you want to look at those. Secondly, another type of godly jealousy is intolerance of actual unfaithfulness. So I mentioned that one form of human jealousy is suspicion of unfaithfulness in a spouse or someone. But God doesn't have suspicion. He knows. And so he is jealous and intolerable in not tolerating actual unfaithfulness in his people. Deuteronomy 4 is an important passage here. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24, God says this, to the Israelites. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God's covenant with Israel is like a marriage covenant. And there's a number of passages in the Old Testament in which that is relayed. And so here he's talking about unfaithfulness of the Israelites from the covenant, essentially the marriage covenant that he has with them, and going after other gods, like an unfaithful spouse would go after some other person. It's the same basic idea. And elsewhere, in some other passages which you can see here, it's called playing the harlot, and some of you are familiar with that language in the Old Testament. When God talks about the harlotry of Israel, the whole book of Hosea is about that, about Israel's harlotry in going after other gods, because the covenant that God has with Israel is like a marriage covenant. It's not a marriage covenant, but it's like a marriage covenant. And you could sort of think about it in these terms in the New Testament, in Ephesians, when our relationship in the church and to Christ is like being married to Christ, and how it's our marriages are to reflect the church. So playing the harlot, going after other gods, is being unfaithful to the covenant that God has established. And in 1 Kings 14, we see this reflected. 1 Kings 14, 21 to 24. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. That's critically important. God chose to put his name on Israel. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy. They provoked the Lord to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins that they committed. They also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. That is idolatry. They engaged in idolatry. This provoked the Lord to jealousy. And verse 24, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So God connects idolatry and prostitution, which again, idolatry is going after another god. If you think of it again in the context of a marriage covenant, going after some other god, and prostitution would be going after a prostitute, literally. And so these are related, and these bring about God's jealousy, intolerance of actual unfaithfulness. And then third, intolerance of lack of devotion to God. God is uniquely worthy of devotion. And we get jealous if we think someone who's a human being is not giving us appropriate devotion. But we're not really worth it, worthy of it. God is uniquely and supremely worthy of devotion. And so anything that falls short of that provokes his jealousy. It's particularly connected with worshiping idols. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 20, anybody know what Genesis chapter 20 includes? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. And if you understand this, then it makes some of the Ten Commandments make more sense, or maybe relate a little closer. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments begin, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out, we're in verse 2 of chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So then it begins, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath and the water underneath. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am what?
A jealous
God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and so on. So God is jealous, and it's connected with worshiping idols. You're going after someone else. He is the one, the only one, who is worthy of your devotion, worthy of your worship, and you are going to someone else. Okay? Then Exodus 34, verses 13 to 16, deals with this issue of the covenant again. Exodus 34, verses 13 to 16. But rather, you're to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim. Those are all having to do with idolatry. Verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Again, the notion of a covenant and going to other gods and worshiping others and also harlotry, prostitution. So God uses very serious terminology when he's talking about the devotion that is due to him and to no one else. And again, it's not like human jealousy, because we aren't really worthy of such devotion, but he is. And that's the key. That's the big difference. He is the one who is really worthy of such devotion. Look at Ezekiel 8:3. By the way, there are a lot of passages in Ezekiel about God's jealousy. But Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3. And he stretched out the form of the hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, here's what's happening in Ezekiel: is God is going to leave the temple. His glory is going to leave the temple. And then in the prophecy of Ezekiel, God is going to return his glory to the temple. But this is the early part of Ezekiel in which he's going to be leaving. And so this vision says, brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate, the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. The idol of jealousy. This is the false worship in the temple. And this is an idol of jealousy, as far as God is concerned. And then just a New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to illustrate this connection between idolatry and God's jealousy. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 22, Paul says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't have communion and partake of the table of the Lord and participate with the table of the demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That is what provokes the Lord to jealousy. So, idolatry, unfaithfulness, lack of devotion to God, these things provoke the Lord to jealousy. But what is Yahweh particularly jealous about? What's the particular subject of Yahweh's jealousy? And that's what we're going to spend most of our time on today, because we need to understand this, because most of us aren't involved actively in idol worship, at least not in the sense that it's typically talked about. As you've heard a number of messages over your lifetime, we all have our own idols. We all have things that we place before God. And so that part of it does apply to us on a regular basis, but we don't think of it in those categories. But I want us to think about it in a different way. And what Yahweh is particularly jealous about, and it is his name. It is his name, which means his person, his reputation, and his glory. You may have noticed that Abner, in his prayer, knowing what I was going to be teaching about, talked about God and his glory. That's part of the key here. His person, his reputation, and his glory, his name. One of the things, I actually connected two or three of my topics that I wanted to preach on in this one message, because they intersect. One of the things that fascinated me as I was reading through Scripture over and over again is how often God says, "And they shall know that I am Yahweh." And we're going to talk about how many times there is in a moment. We're not going to go through them all, because then we wouldn't get out of here for a long time. But it's all interconnected with the jealousy of God, because he is concerned about his name. His name represents his person, who he is. It represents his reputation, and he cares about his reputation among the nations, and it has to do with his glory, ultimately. So let's look first at his person. What does that mean? It means that Yahweh particularly guards his holiness, his sanctification. And some of you might think, sanctification, isn't that like a process that we go through in order to become more holy? Yeah, God is sanctified. He is holy. We have to go through a process to try and get as far as we can down that road, but God's standing at the end of the road. He is sanctified. It just means he's set apart. He's distinct. He's unique. God is holy. That's what holiness is. God is unique, completely separate from any other, perfectly unique, the only one. We can't embrace that concept. We can't think of it, because we can't, our minds can't quite grasp it. So I'm throwing a bunch of ways of looking at it up here on the screen, because I can't understand it either. So grab one that you get. Pick one that you like, that you understand. He is completely, perfectly unique. He is the only one. He's completely separate. There's no one else like him, which he says also, as we're going to see later, which he says over and over again as well. I am Yahweh. There is no other. And what he means by that, it's not just that there's no other God, you know, or a side God or a second level God or something. There is no other anything that's like him anywhere at any time. He is entirely, completely unique in his person. He is holy. He is sanctified. This is why idol worship by his chosen people is such a deadly offense. It denies his holiness, so it denies who he is. It denies that he is the only God. It denies his person. It's not just an offense of being unfaithful. It is denying who God is by suggesting that there's anyone else or anything else that can compete. This is also why his name, over and over again in Scripture, why his name is to be hallowed, to be revered. How did Jesus say we should begin our prayers? Hallowed be thy name. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Maybe we could take a clue from Jesus. For the last 2 years, every prayer I pray, I begin, hallowed be thy name. That's Yahweh. His name is to be hallowed. It's not just a, hallowed be thy name. It's one of these things where, you know, repetition breeds contempt, right? And we just run through the Lord's Prayer and blah, 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 blah. But I encourage you to focus in on the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That's who you're talking to. That's the God that you are praying to. He's to be revered. He's to be honored. Exodus 3:14. I don't remember if I made a slide for that or not. Yeah, I did. Exodus 3:14. When Yahweh speaks to Moses, right? He meets Moses through the burning bush. And what did he say to Moses when Moses asked him, well, what do I tell people? What do I say to them? Who are you? What does he say? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is Yahweh. That is Yahweh. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh has sent me to you. He didn't bother to give a whole lot of description, didn't give his life story, didn't talk about his, you know, experiences over the last 10 years or how he worked his way up through the ladder or whatever. No, he's just Yahweh. That's who he is. There's no other description because there's no one else, nothing to compare. How do you make a comparison for something that's incomparable? You can't. So he tells him, tell him Yahweh sent you. Because that's who he is. That's his person. And this again, this instruction begins in the Ten Commandments, which we saw earlier. There's no other God. No idol worship, no profanation of his name. Remember the rest of it. So we talked about this. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first one, right? You shall not make for yourself an idol or likeness of anything in heaven and earth and worship them, for I am Yahweh. And then what's the next one? Verse 7, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. Why does he care about that? Because that's who he is. His name represents who he is. And so when you profane God's name, you are profaning God, his essence. And by the way, verse 5 is the first mention of jealousy, God's jealousy in the Bible. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, am a jealous God. Throughout the Bible, we see this. In the Mosaic Law, in Deuteronomy 4, he says, Yahweh, he is God. There is no other. In the history books of the Bible, 1 Kings 8:60, Yahweh is God. There is no one else. In the prophets, I am Yahweh. There is no other. And they will sanctify my name. Look with me at Isaiah 45 for a moment. In Isaiah 45, Yahweh is not speaking to Israel or to one of the prophets. He's speaking to Cyrus, a pagan. And after calling him his anointed and his shepherd, in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, Yahweh says this to Cyrus. Let me do verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I've called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. You don't know me. I've chosen you. You don't know me. So I'm going to tell you who I am. Verses 5 and 6. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the set to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 18, he continues, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. And verses 21 and 22, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 29, 23. Starting in verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham, thus says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Verse 23, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. What is it? They will sanctify? How can they sanctify? We pray to God for him to sanctify us. They will set apart Yahweh. There is no other. The Mosaic Law explains the actions that profane Yahweh's name: idolatry, improper worship, and disobedience. These things profane Yahweh's name. When we're disobedient, we are profaning the name of Yahweh, especially those of us who are identified with him. The temple mattered. The temple mattered because it bore his name, according to the passages that you see there. Yahweh's demands concerning his name continue through the prophets. Look at Ezekiel 39. This is a very important verse. They're all important, but for my purposes today, this is an important verse. Ezekiel 39. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. This connects God's jealousy with his name. He will be jealous for his holy name. the temple practices that are talked about in Ezekiel 43. God says, had defiled, quote, my holy name through idolatry and not properly separating themselves from his place. You realize, of course, that in the temple there was the Holy of Holies. That was Yahweh's place, the Holy of Holies, and no one could go in there, right? Once a year, one guy, no one could go in there. He was to be separated from everybody else, sanctified. And they weren't doing that. And then Ezekiel 39:27, following shortly after verse 25, he says, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands, this is when I return, my glory is left, when it returns, when I bring them back and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. I shall be sanctified through them, set apart. And this introduces our next concept. When he says, I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. The second aspect of his name is his reputation. His reputation. Yahweh demands to be known as Yahweh by everybody, not just his chosen people. And he doesn't like it when people who are identified with his name sully his name. He joined himself with Israel in covenant. Again, think of a marriage covenant. It's not exactly the same, but it relates the idea. He joined himself with Israel in covenant, and Israel reflects him and represents his name. In fact, in Isaiah 43, we see something very interesting. Isaiah 43, verse 7, Yahweh says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. He created everybody who is identified with him, called by his name. He created them for his glory. That's why Israel was created. Chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the earth. Lord has done it. Yahweh has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. He created his people for his glory, and they are to reflect his glory. Just as now that we are the people of Yahweh, we are to reflect his glory. He's jealous to redeem his reputation that Israel had tarnished. And this gets to another category. I said I linked three of my ideas together. One was the jealousy of God. Another was that he wanted people to know that he is Yahweh, and the other one is for my name, for my own name's sake. And this is another thing that's traced throughout. But Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 9, he says this, Yahweh says this, but I acted for the sake of my name. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they live, my reputation, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And then he goes on in verse 14, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 22, I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. God acted to bring Israel out for the sake of his name. That was the primary purpose, for the sake of his name. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verses 20 to 23. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned, talking about Israel, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh. Verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. The actions that he takes concerning Israel are for his name, because Israel is to reflect his glory. They represent his glory. In Psalm 79, the psalmist appeals to Yahweh's jealousy for his reputation. Now, related to this is Yahweh affirming those who legitimately act in his name. He cares about his reputation, and so he cares about those who are identified with him and those who aren't. He wants that to be known. So he meets with Moses at the burning bush. And what does he say to him? He says, tell them Yahweh has sent me. Later, with Moses, with the signs that Moses does, he says, by this you shall know that Yahweh has sent me. The Messiah says in Zechariah, then you will know Yahweh has sent me, multiple times. Yahweh wants people to know who is speaking for him, who has the authority that he has given. And he also punishes those not acting in his name. A couple of examples here which you can look up. He punishes false prophets because they claim to be acting in Yahweh's name, and there's not much else that you can do that's worse than claim to be acting in Yahweh's name when you're not. When you are claiming the authority of the supreme, unique, only God, and you're not, that's serious business. So there's a third aspect of his name. It's his person, his reputation, and his glory. Yahweh performs miracles and great wonders and acts of salvation and acts of devastation, all to display himself and his glory to all individuals and nations. Over and over again, he says, I am doing this for my glory. Let's look at one that you know about, Exodus 9, verse 16. Here's what Yahweh tells Moses to say to Pharaoh. He Here's what Moses was to say to Pharaoh. "But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain or to stand in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Pharaoh, I've allowed you to stay in power for one reason, to show you my power in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, 8. "Thus says Yahweh," verse 5 says, verse 8, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." I won't share praise with any other thing, any graven image, any idol. I won't give my glory to another. Isaiah 48, verse 11. "For my own sake," for my own sake, he repeats it, "I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." In Isaiah 43, verse 25, let this sink in for a second. He says to Israel, but the same thing applies to us, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions." We know that, right? Yahweh is the one who wipes out our transgressions, but we don't know the rest of the sentence. "I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." He wipes out our transgressions for his glory, for his glory. He says, "I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins," for his glory. He says later, or earlier rather, that he defends Jerusalem for my own sake. Now, I mentioned to you that I was intrigued by all the verses that say that then you shall, some version of then you shall know, or that you shall know, or then he will know, or then they will know that I am Yahweh. Yahweh jealously makes sure that everyone knows his name, that he's accomplishing great things and controlling history. 83 verses, I went through them all. Every verse. 83 verses say some version of the following: "That they shall know, that you shall know, then they shall know, then you shall know, that you or they shall know that there is no one like me. They shall know that my name is Yahweh. I will make them know my power and my might." 83 verses that say this. 37 are directed to Israel. 10 are directed to Egypt, and then there are 36 distributed to these various people and groups, individuals and groups, even to the mountains of Israel. Then the mountains will know that I am Yahweh. It's a fascinating study. What does he say to Israel? What will make you know? How will you know? When will you know that I am Yahweh? There you go. All these various things. These are all going to make you know, Israel. Then you will know when you see this, when this happens, when I do this. Then you will know. Displaying his glory who he is. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, and I'm acting for my name, for who I am, my person, my reputation, and my glory. The single best verse for what I'm talking about today is Ezekiel 38. If you don't remember any other verse to look up, this is the one. Ezekiel 38, 23. He says this, "And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh." He will magnify himself, that is, give himself glory. He will sanctify himself. He will demonstrate that he alone is God. He is unique, separate from all others. And he will make himself known, reveal his person to all. They will know that he is Yahweh. Amazing, just to meditate on. All right, this is an Old Testament class. Most of this has been Old Testament. Is this just an Old Testament concern? Not so much. Hebrews 1:1-3. Some of you know this quite well. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. God, after he, this is Yahweh, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, we just saw like 83 of them. He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus represents Yahweh the way Israel was supposed to. Israel was supposed to be Yahweh to the world, and they choked. Jesus represented Yahweh perfectly. Remember how Yahweh said, "I will not share my glory with anyone"? We saw that in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48 and other passages as well. Yahweh clearly affirms that Jesus represents him perfectly at Jesus' baptism. What happened at Jesus' baptism? There was a voice from heaven that said what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wait, I thought he wasn't supposed to share his glory. Well, if Jesus wasn't Yahweh, he would be sharing his glory with someone else. But Jesus is Yahweh, the Trinity. Yahweh is three in one. Yahweh clearly affirmed Jesus at the Transfiguration. When he said what? When God said what? Yahweh said what out of the cloud? "This is my beloved Son." Jesus revealed his glory at the Transfiguration. We just learned about that a week or two ago in what Dr. Varney used to call Big Church. Just went over that. in Mark chapter 9. Jesus clearly affirms himself, his own glory, the glory of Yahweh at the Transfiguration. And not only that, not only did Jesus reveal it himself, but Yahweh revealed it. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yahweh, God the Father, revealed his glory in Jesus. He's the exact representation, because he is Yahweh. And Yahweh makes himself known through Jesus. Matthew 27:54. By the way, if you spent time going through the 83 verses in which Yahweh makes himself known, he does that a lot of different ways, as I threw some of them up there. He does that a lot of different ways, and here's another one. Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." In Matthew 28:17, when the disciples see Jesus, when they saw him, they worshiped him. He had been made known. Now, what about my name? Yahweh is very zealous and jealous for his name. He doesn't let anybody act in his name or they get punished. But remember, Jesus commanded disciples to do things in his name. Told them to do things in his name. But it's interesting when he did. In John 14, verse 13, one of the times in which Jesus tells them this, he says this, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus is allowed to say in my name because he is Yahweh, the triune God. And he glorifies the Father in himself. And so he can tell people to do things in his name. And it's the same. Mark 9:37. Mark 9:37. This one sounds familiar, or will. "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." His name is the same. Now notice, when he tells the disciples to do this, the disciples were of what ethnicity? They were Jews, and they knew the Old Testament, and they knew they were not supposed to deal in anybody's name except for Yahweh. They were only to act in Yahweh's name. But this is an expression of Jesus' claim to be Yahweh in the flesh. So what do we get out of all this, hopefully? Only one has a right to jealousy. Only one has no equal, the triune God. Only he has a holy name, a separate, set apart, unique name. Only he has a spotless reputation that he is jealous to guard. Only he has true glory. Only he is never envious, never covetous, never suspicious, but is rightly jealous. We bear the name, the reputation of the triune God. We should be jealous for his name. We should guard his reputation. And we should be godly ambassadors for his cause and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for not leaving us wandering in the dark, wondering who you were, but giving us your word so that we could know you and know about you. And Father, we glorify your name. Hallowed be thy name. We ask that you would help us, Father, to properly glorify you at all times, to revere you, to honor you, to set you apart in our hearts and in our minds, so that we can not cause jealousy on your part, but that we can properly glorify you and magnify you and sanctify you. And we'll give you the praise. Amen.